Good evening, everyone. Is a good life good enough for what?
Well, when I was first asked to speak on this subject, not here but somewhere else, I automatically assumed, rightly or wrongly, but I assumed that it meant good enough to attain to what the Bible talks of as salvation. Some of us might like to think of it as life after death. Some of us might think of it as a place in the kingdom of God. Some of us may think of it as everlasting life. It may be very misguided, but I suspect that many people would be more likely to understand the principle of what we're talking about if we said we're talking about the difference between going to heaven when you die or going to hell. Now, the days when preachers spoke of hellfire and damnation seem to be long gone into the past. And many people today, most people, seem to be quite happy to accept that they will go to heaven when they die, regardless of what they believe and to a great extent of how they have lived their life. And if you think about it seriously, it's quite amazing that so many people can be so complacent over something that is going to affect their eternal future, their eternal well-being. Now, I know quite a number of you in this room will remember my late father, Leonard McEvoy. And when he was a young man, he was into swimming and cycling and other energetic pursuits like most young men are. And he heard of a swimming competition that was going to be held in a lake just outside Huddersfield, where anyone completing the course would receive a medal. And so my dad and his best friend, Jack Stead, who some of you may also remember, they went along. I'm not sure what time of year it was. The water apparently was quite cold. In fact, my dad said it was that cold. If there hadn't been so many people watching, he'd have got straight out again. But anyway, covered in goose grease or something similar to try to keep the cold at bay, to some extent they set off. Not many were able to finish the course, but the thought of a medal kept Leonard and Jack going to the bitter end. And so, exhausted, frozen half to death, they went up to receive their reward, only to be given their entrance fee back and to be told, sorry, but the medals are only for those who are members of a certain swimming club, and they were not. So, a good swim wasn't good enough. Putting up with the freezing cold, keeping going, regardless of the temptation to give up, made no difference. See, they hadn't fulfilled the necessary requirements, and so they didn't receive the reward. Those were the rules. Fortunately, it wasn't a matter of life and death. So whilst it may have been very disappointing to say the least, there was no lasting harm done. But it does make the point that it's no good assuming that the reward is for everyone. We need to know the facts. And if it's a matter of life and death, or eternal life and eternal death, then it's worth spending a few minutes looking at the small print. Now, while I was talking about this, thinking about this talk, I happened to see part of a television watchdog programme which was discussing something called critical illness insurance. And this is where people, generally professional people who are on high salaries, pay quite considerable premiums in case they catch a critical illness which prevents them from being able to carry out their profession and therefore living to the standard to which they've become accustomed. But what many of these insured people didn't realise was the fact that they were not covered for all or any critical illnesses, but only for certain ones which the insurance company specified, which tended to be the well-known, let's say, mainstream illnesses, as it were. So, if the doctors, for example, with their ever-increasing knowledge, decided that you had a slightly different strain of something, and the insurance people could look down their list and say, oh, well, no, that's not on our list, you're not covered. And so the issue wasn't a question of whether these people had contracted a critical illness or not, some of them could hardly get out of bed and stand up, much less carry out an occupation. So the question was, is it on the list? And so again, they were warning people, never assume anything. Make sure that you are aware of all the rules, read the small print, seek advice, ask the experts, because once it happens, it's too late. Human nature being what it is, of course, we always think it's unfair anyway, don't we? Well, it's not fair. Why didn't somebody tell us? Could be they very well did, but we weren't listening. Well, we're not doing it for the money, of course. It's just that we don't want other people to have to go through what we are going through. And why did we have to go through it? Because we didn't take the time to read the small print. We assumed everything would work out in the way we wanted it to work out. And very often it doesn't. Like the rich man in that parable that we just read in Luke chapter 16. Everyone, including the rich man, would have expected him to end up in what is described there as Abraham's bosom. And Lazarus, the poor beggar man, he would end up in hell. And yet it turned out to be the other way around. Now, we probably all know that a parable is a story with a meaning. And so we might ask, well, what is the meaning of this story, of this particular parable? It may be that there is more than one meaning, but to me, the message that comes out immediately is, again, this message of read the small print. In this case, the small print is the Old Testament scriptures, as it says in verse 29. They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. That's where you're going to find out the truth. And again, don't leave it until it's too late, because there's no going back. We just turn to Luke chapter 16, the parable that we read with our president. Just read a few verses to remind ourselves. Verse 22. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Now, the main part of this story is obviously figurative. Many Christadelphians have difficulty with this because the facts of the parable are not what they expect. They're not really what we know to be the truth. Most parables, the facts that are used are everyday things that we all see and understand quite simply. But here we've got Jesus is using facts that we don't understand because, as far as we can see, they are not the truth. Well, it's obviously figurative because we've got two dead people who can see each other, and one of them holds a conversation with a third party who's been dead for 2,000 years. So the reality, the facts of the story don't fit in with the reality of what the scriptures teach and with what we know the Lord Jesus believed. It's a little bit like us today referring to people going to heaven when they die or going to hell. Everybody knows what we're talking about, even though many of them know it's not true. In fact, it may well be that that is the very reason that Jesus told this parable, because of the similarly unscriptural beliefs which were held by many of these Jews at that time. particularly the leaders, the people like the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who between them formed the priesthood and the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council or government of the day. Now, the Pharisees were probably the most influential of these parties, and they worked closely with the scribes in supposedly upholding the law of Moses, along with many traditions that had been added to the Jewish way of life. And they were bitter enemies to the other main party, the Sadducees, who accused them of emphasizing the traditions rather than the written word of the law of Moses. And yet both of these two main parties held beliefs which are not found in the scriptures, and which Jesus seems to be highlighting in this parable. The Sadducees, could be described as the aristocracy of the day. They were generally very wealthy and could be described as living sumptuously every day, like the rich man in the parable. The high priest, who was the leader of the Sanhedrin, and he was chosen from amongst the Sadducees, although he was actually at that time he was elected by the Romans, so it was obviously a much more political position than it should have been under the old Levitical law. But an interesting point is that the high priest at the time when Jesus told this parable was a man named Caiaphas. And according to Josephus, the well-known Jewish historian, he had 5 stepbrothers. If we notice, the rich man in the parable also had 5 brothers. The Sadducees, the other major party, they denied the existence of angels, they denied the teaching of resurrection, and they denied any form of afterlife, be it immortality or retribution. The Pharisees believed that at death all souls went to Hades, and that is the Hebrew word for grave, generally translated hell in our Bible. And this was supposed to be a subterranean place, an underground place, where the righteous were met by a group of singing angels. And they were led away to the right, to a place of light and comfort, where they could await their reward. And that place was called, by their tradition, Abraham's bosom. On the other hand, the unrighteous people, when they died, they went to the same place, but they were met by another group of angels. These were not smiling, singing angels, but they were dragged away to the left, and they were taken to stand by raging fires and hot vapours to await their final punishment. So the fact that these totally erroneous beliefs from both these two major parties of the Jews at that time come together in this parable given by the Lord Jesus is hardly likely to be without purpose. So if we can accept that the purpose of this parable isn't to show that when we die we all either go to lie down in Abraham's bosom or stand by the fires of hell, but accept that Jesus was using this as an example to show the futility of these unscriptural beliefs, then if we can look at it from that point of view, I think it's relatively easy to see some fairly obvious points. The first point is that neither of these two men ended up where they expected to be, or at least where the Pharisees and Sadducees would have expected them to be. So, that tells us it doesn't matter how much we like to believe something. It doesn't matter how many people tell us, if it's not the truth, the real truth, then it's not going to happen and we're going to be disappointed. The church leaders of Jesus' day obviously got it wrong. So why should the church leaders of our day be any different? Second point is, there's no going back. There's no second chance. Well, if only I could live my life over again, I wonder how many people have said that. But once our life is over, it's too late. The opportunity to repent, that it says in verse 30, we need to do, is gone. The third point, or warning, for anyone who wants to know the truth is, listen to Moses and the prophets, the Holy Scriptures. They are the only source of knowledge regarding the truth of life after death. God's Bible, God's Word, the Holy Bible, which is able to build us up and make us wise unto salvation. The fourth point that comes out of it is that whatever happens, however much is said and considered, at the end of the day, many people, if not most people, will still not believe it. Ah yes, but if somebody came back from the dead, that would be a different thing, wouldn't it? We'd all believe it then. That would be the ultimate proof. And yet what did we read? He said unto them, verse 30, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And that actually did happen, because it was about this very time, possibly within a few days, at the most within a few weeks, that Jesus actually raised a man from the dead. And he had been dead and buried for 4 days. And do you know what his name was? Well, his name was Lazarus. The name Lazarus only appears twice throughout the Bible. The first one is the man in the parable, the beggar man who dies. The second one is Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary at Bethany, who Jesus brought back from the grave. And what effect did this have on these Jewish leaders? Did it make them stop and think that perhaps they'd got it wrong? Maybe they should take another look at Moses and the prophets and see if Jesus might be right? Well, John's Gospel tells us that rather than that, they consulted to put Lazarus to death, because his resurrection had caused many of the Jews to believe in Jesus. And only a matter of weeks after this, the Lord himself was put to death, only to be raised again on the third day. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. They had now witnessed two men rise from the dead. And still they weren't persuaded, just as the parable said. And the trouble was, of course, they didn't want to believe. And they didn't want others to believe either. Matthew 28 and verse 12. Matthew 28 verse 12. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. The truth was staring them in the face, and yet they didn't want to see it. They would rather pay good money to try to convince themselves and others that this great miracle which turned the world upside down and which provided mankind with the great escape from eternal death never happened. I don't know why, but human nature seems to have this ability to be able to defy all logic, and sometimes even hard facts, in order to convince themselves that something they want to believe is true, or something they don't want to believe is not true. And we can all do it. We know that, don't we, deep down? We can all do it. And I think that's what we are doing when we say a good life is good enough. See, it's usually when people find they can't cope with what Christianity demands from them, or what the churches say is required of them, or the whole thing seems just so complicated that rather than go to the trouble of getting to the bottom of it, we take the easy way out by siding with those people who say, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe or if you go to church or not. The main thing is live a good life. You know, be fair and honest, pay your dues and so on. If you do that, and if there's anything going at the end, then you'll get what all the other good people get. First problem with that, of course, is who are the good people? Who sets the standard for goodness? When someone called the Lord Jesus good, he said, why callest thou me good? There is none good but God. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans, says, there is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We were helping a young lady a little while ago to read the Bible. She'd been brought up in a traditionally religious Catholic family, and yet, but she never read her Bible. And as we began to read it through, and we came across different characters, she would say, so was he a good man then, or was he a bad man? And she had this clear-cut notion that everyone fell into one or other of these categories. And so we talked about it, and then as we read through, we watched fairly carefully, took notice, and what we found gradually became clear that there was no one totally good. And neither on the other hand, well, was there anyone who was generally totally bad. And the difference between those who were accepted by God and those who were not accepted by God was determined not by who had done the most good works in our eyes or those who had committed the worst sin, but rather on the grounds of who would believe and trust in the Almighty God of heaven as being the only true and living God. And if we had to decide who is good and who is bad, I'd like to think what the outcome would be. And it certainly wouldn't be as easy as we think, would it? It's probably easier to decide who's bad. We could make a list of the really bad things and then put names alongside and go down and tick them off. You know, we could have a list of lying, cheating, murder, infidelity, and then make a list: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David. Well, we'd have to give them all ticks, wouldn't we? And yet, if we turn to Hebrews chapter 11, we find that all these people are listed in God's hall of fame, as it were. Those who we believe will be in God's kingdom. Those who will have everlasting life. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed and he went out, not knowing whither he went. Verse 17. Again, Abraham, by faith, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. He that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Verse 20. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Verse 24. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets. And just go back to verse 31. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. I think most of us would find it difficult to include a harlot in our list of good people. And yet God does it. And again, the reason is not because of what she had done or hadn't done, but because she believed in the purpose of God. And the more we read our Bible, the more we look at the small print, the more we can see that whilst good works or living a good life is certainly to be expected, it is not in itself the basis for salvation. If we turn to Ephesians chapter 2, we find there the Apostle Paul is reminding his readers how that God's mercy and promise of salvation has been so freely extended to so many people, even though there was a time when they had all ignored God and simply lived to please themselves. And think that now things have changed. But the reason given is not because now you've all started doing good works, now you're living a good life, you're going to be saved. That isn't what it says. Ephesians 2 verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And if we just go back a little bit to Romans chapter 4, Abraham is recognized as the father of God's chosen people. He's even described as the friend of God. But again, it wasn't because he lived a good life or did lots of good works. He may have done that, but that's not the reason for finding this favor with God. Romans 4 verse 2, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, just in case anyone were to get the wrong impression, none of this in any way takes away the need to strive to carry out good works, or to try to live a good life. What it is doing, I hope, is helping us to see it from the right perspective. In other words, from God's perspective, and not from man's own misguided views, which many of us, in blissful ignorance, are very often quite happy to accept. But as the rich man in the parable found out, once it happens, it's too late. And there's a verse in James' epistle, I think, which helps us to put the balance right. As he says in James 2 verse 18, he says, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. I will show you my faith by my works. See, we need them both. We need works, good works, and faith. Somebody once likened it to being in a rowing boat. We all know what it's like in a rowing boat if you've only got one oar. Well, this rowing boat has two oars, but one is called faith, the other is called works. But if we only use one of them, what happens? We just go around in a circle. If we use the other one, we just go around in a circle the other way. But if we use them both together, then we will make progress and hopefully reach our destination. So it's beginning to look as if a good life isn't good enough, unless the actions and motives within that good life are based upon a belief and faith in the Almighty God. Because without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And if we want the salvation that God has to offer, then we have to listen to his instructions and we have to follow his rules. It's no good making up our own, they simply don't work. So, to finish, I'd just like us to look at three examples which might help us to see how important it is to listen very carefully to what God has to say and to make us realise that a good life is only good enough when it's guided by his rules. So first of all, going back to the Old Testament, second book of Samuel, chapter 6. And the Ark of the Covenant was at the centre of all God's, of Israel's worship to God. It was where the presence of God dwelt, and it had to be treated with the absolute reverence and respect. God laid down very special rules or laws as to how the ark had to be treated and how it had to be handled when it was transported and journeyed from one place to another. But unfortunately, because of the wickedness of Israel, the Philistines captured the ark and carried it away, and as a consequence God plagued the Philistines until they'd had enough, they didn't want it anymore. And so now Israel were going to fetch it back. 2 Samuel 6, verse 1. And again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. Then, verse 5, and David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and psalteries and timbrels and cornets and cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. What a dreadful thing to happen. And they were having such a wonderful time and doing what they thought was such a good thing before the Lord. But they had broken the rules. In more ways than one, the ark should have been covered up. It should not have been on a cart, any kind of cart, even a brand new cart. It should have been carried on poles on the shoulders of the priests, and they were not allowed to touch it. Numbers 4, verse 15, they shall not touch any holy thing lest they die, and the ark was the most holy of all. David, we read, was very angry and upset, no doubt, more so because of his own failure to follow God's ways. Later on, if we were to read further on in the chapter, we find that later they went again, and this time they did it right. And they received God's blessing. The next example, 2 Kings 5, verse 1. Leprosy, of course, was a dreadful disease in those days. The flesh would rot away and it became a living death. 2 Kings 5 verse 1 tells us, now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honourable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valour, but he was a leper. So he had this dreadful disease. Verse 2 continues, the Syrians had gone out by companies and brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, would God my lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. So they told Naaman, and he told his king, and the king sent him off with a letter and lots of presents for the king of Israel. Although, unfortunately, the king of Israel at the time wasn't a very God-fearing man. And he thought this was a trick to try to cause trouble between the two nations, and so he didn't want anything to do with it. But the prophet Elisha heard about it, and he sent a message saying, send him to me. So Naaman and all his entourage, the horses and chariots and all his presents, came and turned up on Elisha's doorstep. Verse 9. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariots and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be cleaned? So he turned and went away in a rage. So this is the human nature, isn't it, in all of us? Why do we have to do it that way? Why can't we do it my way? My way is much better. The waters of Damascus are much better than the waters of the Jordan. Verse 13, his servants came near and spake unto him and said, My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, Wash and be clean. And he went down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. So following God's rules certainly paid dividends for Naaman. Well, just one more. We turn now to the New Testament, Acts of the Apostles, chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, read from verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Is a good life good enough? Well, if a good life was good enough, surely this man, Cornelius, would have been saved. I think we'd all be very pleased if someone could give us a testimony like that. A devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. But there was something missing. He saw in a vision, evidently about the 9th hour of the day, an angel of God coming in to him and saying unto him, Cornelius. When he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa, call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. So there was something missing. He hadn't complied with all the requirements for salvation. Not because he didn't believe or he lacked faith, or refused to obey, he simply didn't know about it. But because he was such a good man, because it was so vital that God's rules for salvation are complied with, he sent an angel to arrange this meeting with the Apostle Peter so that Cornelius might come to know about this one thing that he lacked. And what was it that he lacked? Well, if we go to the last verse of the chapter, verse 48 of Acts 10, we read there, And he, Peter, commanded them, that is Cornelius and his family, to be baptized in the name of the Lord. So baptism was the thing missing out of Cornelius' life. Could there be anything missing from your life or mine? My father never got his medal for swimming. Those people with critical illness didn't get their insurance payout. Will we be eligible for God's gift of salvation? Well, the only way to be sure is to make sure we read the small print, make sure we know all the rules, that we know what God requires from us. And it's all in here, in the Bible. Is a good life good enough? Better to find out now, because once it happens, it's too late. Is a good life good enough? I think from what we've seen tonight, we would have to conclude the answer is no. We've also got to believe, and we've got to be baptized.